Word of God in our sequence of Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We begin to read in chapter 3 at verse 17, and we read right down into chapter 4 as far as verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 17. We should really look back to verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Verse 17. "Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." That's a tremendous description of so many people, isn't it? Their minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth, or our citizenship, is in heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. The fact that we sang that hymn that speaks about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ will no doubt have indicated to you that our concern this morning is with the last few verses of Philippians chapter 3, and so the lovely verses in chapter 4, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, we'll keep for next Sunday morning and look forward to these verses with great anticipation. We have spent a number of Sunday mornings, I forget just how many, studying in Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 down to verse 19. And although no doubt there is much more to learn from that passage, we go on to the next section, simply reminding ourselves that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been speaking about his various costly experiences in Christian life and service in terms of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He had lots of battles, lots of struggles. He faced lots of criticisms. He had lots of disappointments from the people that he ministered to. He was persecuted by a whole variety of sections of the community, and he regarded it all as, in some very real spiritual sense, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that fellowship in the sufferings of Christ was to him, and of course always is, linked to the power of Christ in his service. And one vivid illustration of this is in the story of Paul's thorn in the flesh, the word thorn really being the word stake. Wasn't a little rose thorn or something like that that he meant. It was something like a jagged wooden stake stuck into him. And he speaks of that thorn in the flesh that caused him such great pain and distress and led to anguished prayer. He spoke of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Listen to this. He says, "To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations," that is, that God had given to him, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me," or to buffet me, "to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I besought," that is, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, "that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power or my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And Paul's reply was, "I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak," that is, humanly speaking, "then in Christ and in his service, I am strong and of use to God. And although having pleaded so earnestly," and oh, we've got to imagine the anguish of his praying, "having pleaded so earnestly that this suffering should be taken away from him," in the end, Paul really said, "if this is the way by which God can use even me, so be it." And so we come towards the end of this third chapter of Philippians, especially verse 20 and 21. And what we have to remember as we read and study these verses is that Paul is writing from prison. And that signifies a great deal of restriction and limitation and privation. But writing this letter from prison, it is very interesting to note the words that he uses right through his epistle. In chapter 1 at verse 6, "I am sure," or "I am confident." He speaks about confidence in God. In chapter 1 at verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope." He has expectation. He is looking to the future because he has confidence in God with great expectation. In chapter 2 at verse 1, "If there is any encouragement," or "since there is encouragement in Christ," he speaks about encouragement. In chapter 3 at verse 1 he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." He's in prison. But he's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's saying to others, now, whatever your circumstances are, rejoice in the Lord, because the Lord is not unmindful. The Lord is not indifferent. The Lord is not allowing things to happen to you without significance, for which in due time you will give him thanks. Rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 16. Hold true to what we have grasped. Even as I said the other Sunday morning, even if all you have grasped is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that you believe that and you trust him to save you and give you life, if that's all you've been able to grasp, oh, says Paul, hang on to that. Because that's a great starting point. Hold fast, hold true to what we have grasped. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, Paul says, be careful who you listen to, who you follow, who you copy. Verse 18, because not all are what they claim to be. And that's a word of warning that we need, especially in a generation that knows a great deal about spurious spirituality. In chapter 4 at verse 1 he says, therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Oh, you can imagine a congregation purring with delight when they heard Paul saying that. Stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again. Rejoice. Verse 6, take it to the Lord in prayer. Verse 7, the peace of God will keep. The word really means, as we'll mention later on, I think, the peace of God will stand guard over you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, standing as a sentry guard over you. And when we come toward the end of the epistle in chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours. And the reason why I swept through the epistle like that is that there might be emphasized both to me and to you that Paul was clearly a man who was enthusiastic for Jesus, even though he was in prison. And even though he is in prison thinking of his Savior, he keeps on saying to these Christians in Philippi, now rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, oh, he said, I'll say it again. Rejoice. And his thinking seems to be something like this when we come to the end of chapter 3. He's in prison under the power of Rome. But that power is temporary, because superior power will one day deliver him. Let me read you the verses. Our commonwealth, or our citizenship, is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Rejoice, says Paul. Yes, I'm in prison under the power of Rome, but a superior power will one day deliver me. Rejoices Paul secondly. Yes, he says, I'm under guard. And the Roman guard never left him day or night. He was never alone. Ah, but says Paul, there is another guard, another sentry, the peace of God, which stands guard over my mind and my heart. Do you ever wonder why Paul was able to write all these marvelous letters from prison? You might say, oh, Mr. Rack, I couldn't concentrate in a situation like that. Why was Paul able to concentrate and to be such an instrument of the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the purpose of God? It was because the peace of God stood guard over his mind and his heart. Sometimes when for various reasons I can't get off to sleep at night, and sometimes if I've been working too late, perhaps in the study with the scriptures before me, and I go to bed, put out the light, then my mind is going round and round and round the passage of scripture. Ministers are a menace to themselves. Mind going round and round trying to divide up the passage into the sections that would constitute a sermon. And there are times that I have to say to myself, as Paul said to the Christians in his letter to the Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And the language there is really the language of a business meeting, and the chairman calling the meeting to order, and the peace of God is the chairman of the meeting that says to our racing minds and our turbulent feelings, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rejoice, says Paul. He's in prison. He is restricted in his movement. As far as I understand, there was a very real possibility that Paul was actually chained. Perhaps a longest chain, perhaps from wrist, perhaps from ankle, a longest chain to a socket in the prison wall. He was restricted in his movement. Ah, but he says, I have totally free access to the throne of God in prayer. And I think these are the things in Paul's mind when he comes to verse 20 of chapter 3 and he says, our commonwealth is in heaven. He seems to be saying, now keep these things that I'm going to tell you clearly in your mind. Concentrate on the fact, our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. Didn't I say a fortnight ago? It means that our names are on the voters' roll of heaven. We are fully accredited citizens of heaven with all the inalienable rights of citizens in heaven. It makes you feel big, doesn't it? Well, it should. Our commonwealth or our citizenship is in heaven. That is the kingdom to which we belong now. Don't say, oh, I would like to belong to God like that someday. No, no. In Christ, this is true of us now. This is the kingdom to which we belong now. And therefore we are entitled, always in Christ of course, we are entitled to all the privileges of that kingdom. That is the privilege to go right to the head of the government. No one being allowed to forbid us.
And of course the government is upon his shoulder. The one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. As citizens of that kingdom, we are entitled now to all the privileges and to all the protection of that kingdom. And the authority of that kingdom is greater than all the powers and all the persons of this world. Can I remind you of what is written in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11 at verse 10, speaking of Abraham, the great hero of the faith. He looked forward to the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. And Abraham and all these other men and women of faith all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Just flashed through my mind. I know where I'm going. I'm going home. They seek for a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. It occurs to me that God might say to me, would you prefer to stay down here? And my answer is no, not at all. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We'll sing at the end of the service, as you've no doubt noticed, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And the last verse of that hymn says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All its boasted pomp and joy, solid joys and lasting treasure. Oh, you're not too spiritual, are you, to let your heart thrill to language like that? Solid joys and lasting treasures. Oh, some of you will be thinking, no doubt, of what you've lost. And some of us pray for you and your loss more than you know. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And Paul is glorying, not just because of the certainty of heaven and its reality and its lastingness. He is glorying, or he is rejoicing, because all along the road, the powers and the authority of the world to come guard us and guide us and work for us. I think maybe that's what the sermon tonight is all about. Whether we're aware of it or not, even when we seem to feel that everything is contradicting it, powers of the world to come guard and guide and work for us. Oh, I still remember Brock White now, the Reverend Brock White in Kirkcaldy, so often using a phrase in his prayer in the prayer meeting in his divinity student days, praying and asking the Lord to enable us to live in the power of the world to come. I think to begin with, when he kept on using that phrase, I got a little bit annoyed with him, but then I began to think about it. And he was right. Don't we sing sometimes, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Oh, I don't know that I've ever been a very brave person. And that phrase, hold me with thy powerful hand, means so much. And there are places in Scripture where it speaks of God's hand, not in terms of power, but in terms of gentleness. And this is what Paul is speaking about here, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And then he goes on, secondly, to say, from heaven we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how every communion service we use the words, we declare the Lord's death until he come. I wonder sometimes if we really listen, if we really believe it. Christ is coming. The Bible doesn't really say that one day he will come. The Bible keeps on saying, Christ is coming. The language almost means he's on his way. That's why the Bible says you better get ready for his coming. From heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he will come. Where is he now? He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. Oh, there's so much in the Bible. Away at the beginning of Paul's letters to the... I don't think it is Paul's letter to the Hebrews, but the letter to the Hebrews says, when he had made full atonement for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there at the right hand of God, he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. You know how sometimes in young folk applying for jobs, it means so much if there's someone in the know, someone with authority, who will speak for them. Oh, we've got somebody who speaks for us. We've got somebody who in the presence of God never says a word against us. That's Jesus. Oh, but you say, preacher, yes, we sin, we fail. And when we sin and we fail, what does Jesus say to the Father? Father, forgive them. For his sake. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, I feel at the moment that I really need a series of Sunday morning sermons on these verses. Acts chapter 1 verse 11, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, he is coming and every eye shall see him. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Even my vivid imagination running riot can't really picture it. And the language that the Bible uses about the heavens opening and the brightness of heaven shining and Christ in all his glory, and we shall see him. I don't know whether we'll shout, it's Jesus, or with the faintest of us, it's Jesus. But it will be Jesus. And isn't there an old redemption hymn that says, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. this same Jesus.
And we must never lose sight of the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember being struck years ago, listening to my brother preaching, I think it was in Gardens Town up in the Moray Firth, when speaking of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is finished. In the Bible, you know, this is a great cause for rejoicing. Can I read to you these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13? We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. They've died. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do. Notice it doesn't say that you may not grieve. You should grieve. And preferably grieve at the time. But he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, until the coming of the Lord, shall not take precedence over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them. Oh, what a reunion! Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I think one of the first times we sang the hymn, Forever with the Lord, Amen, so let it be. It was one of the younger folk in the congregation who said they thought it was a marvelous hymn. Not least the phrase that says, and nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. Therefore, says Paul, comfort one another with these words. Our citizenship is in heaven. We wait for a Savior. Verse 21, he will change our lowly body. This is the particular aspect that Paul speaks of here of the second coming. Not judgment as the Apostles' Creed and elsewhere in Scripture refers. You know, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. He shall change. And this changing of our lowly body seems to refer to changing the limitations that we all know so much about in this bodily existence. The limits of personality and the limits of our capacities. We'll be set free from all these limits to be our true redeemed selves. It seems a bit facetious, but I always think, oh, that means at long last I'll be able to read music and sing a part when we're singing the hymns. Set free from all the limitations to be our true redeemed selves, not just in terms of serving God, but in terms of enjoying God. I sat at home and thought about the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it speaks there about the resurrection body in terms of comparing the seed that is sown with the full mature corn. It's a wonderful illustration. The seed
giving way to the full fruit. He will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body. How can you illustrate that? You know, sometimes when you've got a photograph or a picture and you're looking for a frame for it and you try various, that frame's too heavy, that frame takes away the depth of the picture and that kind of thing. The frame does nothing for the picture. It's a bit like when some of you ladies are buying hats for weddings or new outfits and things like that. You try something on, it doesn't do anything for me. Well, Jesus is going to change these lowly bodies and these limited capacities of ours to make us able to be and to do what down here we long to do but are not able. There's a verse of a hymn or a poem that says, "Then we shall be where we should be. Then we shall be what we would be. Things which are not now nor could be, then shall be our own." And Paul says of this Savior who will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power with which He enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. He is able to subdue all things. There's not a sin, there's not a temptation, there's not a defect, there's not an evil power that is able to stand against Him. He is able and He will save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Him. There is simply no limit to what He can do and what He's going to do for the likes of you and me who trust Him. We sang that hymn earlier in the service, "Behold the Amazing Gift of Love," a paraphrase of the words of 1 John chapter 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be. And then the astonishing thing, "But we shall be like Him." And you say, "Well, I don't see how anybody could make me like Jesus." Well, I can't make you like Jesus. And you can't make you like Jesus. Oh, you say, "Far, far too many complications and limitations." Yes, fair enough. But He is able to subdue all things to Himself. We shall be like Him. Oh, you say, "Preacher, I'm not too sure what it means." Neither am I. But I like the sound of it. But when He says He's able to subdue all things, speaking not only of us, He's speaking of the whole order of creation and all the powers of nature. There will be no more volcanoes or earthquakes or typhoons or viruses or plagues or cancers. And all the powers of evil men and all the powers of evil kingdoms, including false religions, and all the power of Satan himself and the whole kingdom of Satan will be subdued. And in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, when Jesus has subdued all that, He will present it all to His Father, that God may be all in all. Can I leave you with this? He is able. This is why we need to read the Bible carefully. The end of the chapter. He is able to subject or subdue all things to himself. It's all so personal. We're not simply dealing with powers and principles and philosophies. We are dealing with a person. And it's person to person. You and Jesus. Jesus and you. And I, for one, want to go to him now, to go with him now, and to go with him in days to come, and to be ready to be a pleasure to him when he comes. Did you recognize the hymn that was played during the offering? When he cometh to make up his jewels. Those who are precious, oh, beyond any valuation, to gather them to himself. And I'm left looking forward to singing the closing hymn. We are told to stand firm in the Lord, and to look to the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And that's what we're going to do now in our closing hymn, which is hymn number 206. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Oh, my dear people, enjoy the closing hymn, number 206.